Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 12. We'll spend some time in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to gather here together to study your word and to grow in grace and to grow so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tax day is coming up, and it's hard to know when to rebound after you do your taxes like the 15th time, and trying to figure out what it is and how it is, and oh my goodness, it's complicated. But we'll survive, and of course, the tax system is unjust. It's very clear, but as Christians, we have to pay our taxes and pay what's due to Caesar, and hopefully we'll get a Congress and a president that understands the biblical principles of taxes, and not the socialism that we're now burdened with in this country. So chapter 12, we get into some legalism as well in chapter 12, when Christ is on the earth in his humanity during the incarnation. So it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, of course, Jerusalem is an extremely legalistic society right now. The Jews had revolted against the Greeks, the Seleucid Greeks, about 200 years prior to Christ coming on the scene, and they fought for their freedom. They destroyed the Greeks, and by 160, circa 160, they'd established their independent nation once again. Romans came in about 100 years later, and they became subservient to the Romans. And the Hasmonean dynasty was short-lived, and King Herod came on the throne. And along with King Herod, the Jews became very, very legalistic. They took the Sabbath, they perverted the Sabbath, and they invented all sorts of man-made taboos that they felt were necessary to impress God, because arrogant people believe that they're saved by their own righteousness, and therefore, since they look at other humans and think they're better than other humans, they therefore think that God also will be impressed with what they do. So at this time, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, of course, is a holy day in the Mosaic Law. We're in the Old Testament dispensation. This does not apply to us today. Every day is the same in the church age. But in the Old Testament dispensation, you had to rest on the Sabbath. That was a biblical command. And it was a day of grace where you contemplated all the things that God had done for you. But the Jews had turned it into a system of tabooism to the maximum degree. They did such things that are not found in the Bible. But they said, for example, you cannot climb a ladder that has more than four steps on the Sabbath. Where did they come up with that? They just made it up. You can't put a fire out, or you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. You can't wash on the Sabbath. You can't sow on the Sabbath. That means you can't plant. You can't even carry things on the Sabbath. And then they had all sorts of theological discussions about, well, what if I want to cook an egg? Can I put it in hot sand and let the hot sand cook the egg or not? They had other taboos. If you got cut on the Sabbath, you couldn't bind up your wound. And so all these little things, you're not going to find them anywhere in the Scripture. They were made up. And a very legalistic society, and legalistic societies are very miserable societies. So Jesus and his disciples, they're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and you are not allowed, under their taboos, to pick up any food and eat anything, because they're picking stuff out of the grain fields to eat. And it says his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Verse 3, but he, Jesus, of course, said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?" He's referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. "How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. In other words, it's the law, they were putting the taboos ahead of human needs. So if you're starving, obviously you've got to eat. You don't starve to death on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about the rituals, it's about the reality. And legalists always concentrate on the rituals, and they forget what the rituals stand for. And the Sabbath was a ritual to remind people about the grace of God, that you can't work for salvation, and in the Christian way of life, you can't work for spirituality. And then verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And of course, referring to 2 Chronicles 6:18, but I say to you that someone greater than the temple is here. So there was exceptions to the law. And the exceptions were set out in the Old Testament. And of course, David entered in one of those exceptions when he was hungry and he ate. And of course, this is the son of David, and he has much more right to, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants to because he is God. Verse 7, but if you had known, and this is a second class condition, which means, and you do not know. So it's not maybe you do know, maybe you don't know. It's you don't know. So second class condition means and you do not. So, but if and you do not, you had known what this means. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. You would have not condemned the innocent. God is not interested in your rituals and your sacrifices and your taboos. What he demands is the heart of the matter that stands for these principles. So in the church age, the only ritual that we have that's authorized is the Eucharist. And of course, you've got to understand what the Eucharist means before it becomes meaningful. It's not simply that you eat some bread or drink some liquid. You've got to know what it stands for. Otherwise, it has no meaning. And that's the problem with many legalists. They look at the rituals. For example, in the Old Testament, they killed an animal. Animal represented the work of the coming Messiah. And so they said to themselves, if you kill one animal and impress God, we'll kill 10 and really impress God. They forgot what the ritual stood for. They forgot all about Leviticus chapter 2. And that the animal would bear the sins. And that was a shadow of what Christ would do. We studied this in Hebrews. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now he rubs it in, salt in the wound. Because the Son of Man is a term that Christ used for himself more than any other term. And it's turned these guys right back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. When we finish Matthew, we're going to study the book of Daniel next. And in Daniel chapter 7, the term Son of Man refers to the Messiah, refers to the individual that is the God-man that will live and rule forever. So he's calling himself this person that's identified by Daniel as God and as man. And that title is the Son of Man. Now, the liberals like to use this title. It's some type of nice title. You're the Son of Man. And isn't that nice? It's the brotherhood of God and the fatherhood of man. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Has nothing to do with that at all. This was a red flag right in front of these fellows. And it basically said, I am God. And therefore, I can do what I want to do. So he concludes his dissertation to these legalists with the fact that I'm God. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that created the Sabbath. And therefore, if I choose to engage in expediency on the Sabbath, I'm God. And then verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. Now again, this shut their mouth because they saw Christ do miracles and they heard him proclaim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's basically saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and that he is God. And that was, of course, a great shock to these people and incomprehensible to them. And they were grinding his teeth when he said this. So when most people read this, they just pass right through it. But look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. No mistake. This is unequivocal. And then verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. So now he's going into the synagogue to teach. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. So they're still not letting him go. They said, okay, well, you've had a little bit of twisting of the Sabbath, but we know about the healing stuff, because you've got two contradictions here. You're not supposed to do any type of work, any type of healing, nothing. Medical stuff, if you cut yourself, you just let yourself bleed. But they'd heard him talk about compassion. So we've got two conflicting ideas here, and they're trying to trap him Because if he heals on the Sabbath, they'll say, look, you're violating the Sabbath. And if he doesn't heal, they'll say, look, you don't care about people. You have no compassion over this person. So they're trying to set him up. And of course, these guys are you know, they're dealing with the genius of God, which is incredible that they're trying to set God up. Verse 11, he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So, obviously, Jesus is hitting them where it really counts. Because what are the Pharisees concerned with? What is religion most concerned with? Money. And if they've got a sheep that falls into a pit, they're going to pull that sheep out. So he gives them the money question and shows their hypocrisy. Because they're not going to cut out something that's going to cut into their money activities. They cared nothing for the hardships they placed on the people. And remember, these are man-made taboos that they placed on people. You're not going to find these in the Old Testament. All these taboos that are set out in Matthew chapter 12 are taboos that were man-made by the Pharisees. You cannot find them in the Old Testament. They're not there. So in Matthew chapter 12, we read, again, verse 11. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? And the answer is, all of them. They're going to take hold of that sheep and lift it out because it's money. And then he says, verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, obviously, this is a logical question when he destroys them by their own hypocrisy. Because a man should be more valuable than a sheep. And yet these Pharisees have put all these legalistic burdens on people, which distorts the grace of God, distorts the gospel, distorts the very purpose of the Sabbath. They care nothing about these people. They care nothing about all the hardships they put on people. And they will always look the other way to get money, though. That's just part of what they do. So verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, according to the scripture here, this guy's not a believer. It just says a man. You don't have to be healed to be a believer. But this man, of course, was sitting there, and God knew in eternity past that it would be available for this particular healing. And Christ said, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand. It was restored to normal automatically, like the other. Now, it's important to stop here and note, as we've noted before, that in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, all the writings about Christ that were contemporary with Christ, because what we have about Christ is not just in the Bible. The Jews wrote about him in their extra-biblical sources. Tacitus wrote about him. Suetonius wrote about him. He's a historical figure. The Jews never denied that Christ did miracles. They couldn't. He did too many. There's no trickery. They never said he did it by tricks, by sleight of hand. That he had, you know, folks planted in the audience and he'd come along and they'd pretend to be healed. They never mentioned that because they knew the evidence was overwhelming. What we saw last time in last Bible class is that they just called him a demon. You're doing it by the power of demons, not by the power of God. And then again, that gives you the logical conclusion. Either he is God or he is a demon. And the greatest demon that ever existed, because demons can't do the miracles that he did. So the liberals that say, well, he's a good man and all that, it's not an option. That issue is not open to a logical thinker. He's not a good man. He's either the Son of God or he's a liar. He's a demon. There's one or the other. So the Pharisees logically had it right, but they chose the wrong one. Because if you look at just the nature of Christ, what he did, what he said, his whole lifestyle, many people have been converted by reading about him, and they were convinced that if they have those two options, this guy's not a devil. He can't be associated with Satan at all. He has nothing to do with Satan. Therefore, the only conclusion is that he is the Son of God. But the option that you hear the people say, well, he was a good man, no, that's not a logical option. A good man does not say, I existed forever. A good man does not say, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. You either are a liar, or you can do what you claim to do. And his calling card were these miracles, as we saw last time when John said, John the Baptist, is it you, or do we look for another? And Christ referred John to the Scriptures. And that's what happens to all of us. Even if you have the right answer about someone's problems, basically it's better not to tell them anything. Just tell them, give them Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine is the only way, because you're stealing their reward. They have to apply Bible doctrine to their own life, as we have to, each of us, apply Bible doctrine to our own lives. You can certainly pray for people, but don't try to run other people's lives. That's a recipe for disaster and divine discipline. And so we have verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So they had no answer. So they just got even madder. Negative volition, scar tissue building up on their soul, and they did not change their mind. They did not say, wow, look at this person. They just healed this guy's hand. Who could do that? That didn't impress them. Miracles do not impress people on negative volition. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. The purpose of healing is not to alleviate human suffering. Jesus didn't heal everybody on the earth when he was on the earth. He could have. He could have done it with a snap of the smallest part of his little finger. But that's not his purpose. That's not what mankind needs, is to have physical health. What mankind needs is to have your soul saved for all eternity. Verse 16, and warned them not to tell who he was. Why did we have this so many times? Well, God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. There's a time for everything, and Christ came at the exact right time in human history. Many people say, why doesn't he come today? Well, because God's timing is perfect. He came at the exact right time when history had navigated to that point where the Roman Empire was in place. You would have a period of prosperity where Christianity could spread. The road system was great, but that was the exact right time when the Messiah would come. And so, it's not his time to die on the cross yet. It's not his time to have the Palm Sunday. And right now, we are approaching Easter. And oh, by the way, no extra charge. There's no such thing as Good Friday. No such thing. Never has been. It's Good Wednesday. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. You cannot go from Friday to Sunday morning, and Jewish time, remember, goes from sundown to sundown, and fulfill the scriptures, where Christ said, I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights. You can't make it. I don't care how you do the math. You can't make it from Friday to Sunday. Impossible. So either the Bible's lying, or our phony baloney traditions are lying. The phony baloney traditions are lying. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. And the Sabbaths in the Bible, Sabbaths just didn't occur on a Saturday. They had special Sabbaths, as we studied in the Mosaic Law doctrine. You had a Sabbath for the Day of Atonement. And you had double Sabbaths on sometimes. And the week that Christ was crucified, you had several Sabbaths. So when it says the Sabbath, it's referring to the Wednesday. Christ was put up on a cross on Wednesday. And he rose from the dead sometime in Jewish time when it's still dark out, because remember, their days start and end at sundown. Roman time, Gentile time, our time is midnight. Jews didn't have the same clock that we had. So sometimes in the scripture you'll get Jewish time and sometimes you'll get Roman time. Now we get to the crucifixion of Christ later on in Matthew. We'll break this down for you. You can get your calculators out and we can figure out exactly what it was. So if you want to set aside any type of special days, it's Good Wednesday. It's not Good Friday. You're too late. Okay. So, we have Jesus here. Many followed, healing them, and he warned them not to tell who he was. And, of course, this has a double meaning, because most people, they don't have any Bible doctrine. They make weird assumptions. Well, I've been blessed because I'm such a good person. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. Well, I'm getting suffering because I'm such a bad person. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're getting suffering so you can advance to the next level of maturity. You don't know. And now you can kind of figure things out yourself, but when you look at other people and say, well, they're getting suffering for X, Y, and Z, better not to say anything. Like Job. Job wasn't getting suffering for his divine discipline or because he did something wrong. And yet that's what his friends automatically assumed. We studied Job before. They all got on Job and said, Job, all these bad things happened to you. You must have really done something bad. Therefore, bad things happen. Not necessarily. Could be true. Could not be true. It's better to mind your own business. Because we studied in Matthew chapter 7, with what judgment you judge, it'll be judged back to you. You get double divine discipline for the sin of judging. Most sins you just get one whack. The sin of judging gets double divine discipline. What is judging? The doctrine of judging. It doesn't mean that you can't make assessments. Judging is, by assessments, you have to. Otherwise, you're an idiot. You can make assessments. That person has no Bible doctrine. That person has Bible doctrine. That person is negative. That person's positive. That person's a believer. That person's an unbeliever. That person's going to crash and burn. That person probably is following the laws of divine establishment. Those are judgments. Those are legitimate. That doesn't mean that you can't make judgments. It means you can't sit in judgment. Sit in judgment means that you put yourself as the judge, jury, and executioner. You have the advice for other people. You're going to run their lives, and you know exactly what's best for them. You don't even know it's exactly what's best for you, let alone what's best for other people. It's better to mind your own business. And James, it talks about the tongue, because when you judge, it's manifested with your daggone tongue. And the tongue is a little part of the body, but it can create huge forest fires and burn down vast areas of San Antonio. Real easy. Particularly when you get on the phone or the text or everything else and spread it around, and then they spread it and they spread it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it will always come back and bite you in the gluteus maximus. It's better just don't say anything. When in doubt, don't say anything. And that's what Christ is telling these idiots. Don't say anything. Please don't say anything. And it's good advice, because you don't have all the facts. If you're going to sit in judgment on somebody, you better have all the facts. How can you have all the facts? Only God's got all the facts. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. If you've got problems, let the Supreme Court handle it. Someone's messing with you, let the Supreme Court handle it. And that's why the highest level of Christianity for the mature believer, you put it in the Lord's hand, and you have impersonal love for the person that has wronged you. And it's a system for you to grow and to be blessed by the suffering. So, but humans are like chickens in a hen house. Anybody seen chickens in a hen house? Well, go out somewhere and look at chickens in a chicken yard. When one chicken on the far end of the chicken yard makes a noise and finds a worm, what do the other chickens do? They all run over there as fast as they can to see what that chicken's got. They all look at it and look at it and look at it and evaluate it. That's how people are. They're like chickens out in the chicken yard. They don't mind their own business at all. Okay. These analogies are getting harder to get, because as we get further in modern times, people haven't even seen chickens in a chicken house or chickens in a chicken yard, or see how chickens act. One chicken gets a cut on it, what do the other chickens do? They go peck the hell out of it. They'll actually kill another chicken that has a cut on it, the blood's coming out. Even if it's a baby chicken, they'll pick it on the head until they kill it. That's how chickens are. They're so jealous that one chicken might get something that they'll, even if they're not hungry, they'll run over there to see what that chicken has. Not a matter of hunger. And that's wired into their DNA, and apparently it's wired into the sin nature of many humans. All of us have that as a trend in our sin nature. Whether it's the dominant trend or not is different from each person. And then we have the scriptures here from the Old Testament. Behold my servant, which is Jesus Christ, whom I have chosen. God chose Jesus Christ in eternity past. And there's only one perfect person that's qualified to go to the cross for the sins of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he was born without an old sin nature. We study that in detail in Romans and Hebrews. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. God, we are in the essence of God. The Hebrew word is the shadow essence. God doesn't have a physical form, but it speaks to the fact that God has certain attributes that we have. We have the shadow attributes. We have a mentality. We think. God thinks. We have I ought, which is free will. I ought, well, that's not free will. I will is free will. I ought is our conscience. This is the right thing. This is the wrong thing. I will, which is our self-determination. And I am, our self-awareness. Chickens don't have I am, they don't have I ought, and they don't have I will. They're programmed with their with the DNA. It's hardwired into them. But we have I ought, which recognizes what we should do, a moral conscience. I am, you can look in the mirror and say, wow, I am a unique person. And then I will, volition. I will, volition. And so God is his soul. That's an idiom from God's essence. And God is pleased, and he's only pleased with perfection. And Jesus Christ is perfect. I will put my spirit upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. And this speaks to the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ doesn't need the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ needs the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell the humanity of Christ, because indwelling did not occur until the church age. But he was endued with the Holy Spirit. at all times, because he's perfect. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And what does this mean by justice to the Gentiles? It's not social justice and somebody filling out a will for you or redistributing wealth. Justice is one half of the holiness of God. The holiness of God consists of two components, righteousness and justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And this stands for God's perfect righteousness. We have relative righteousness. I just call it minus R. It's relative. God has perfect righteousness. These two things equal his holiness. So when you see the word holy in the Bible, it has two components. On the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, they had an angel was on the top, and an angel was on the top here. They had a gold lid. Inside here, they had items that represented the sin of mankind. They had the pot of manna. They hated Bible doctrine. Reject that. They had Aaron's rod that budded. Reject God's authority. And then they had the tablets of the law. Reject God's law. All this stuff stood for sin. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, that would be in April, the high priest would go in, kill the animal, sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seat. And this angel represented the righteousness of God. This angel represented the justice of God. They'd look down. And we studied this before. The Old Testament required that these two angels were looking at the middle of the box, facing each other, looking at the middle of the box. And this was a teaching tool. Once a year, spread the blood here. The blood covers the sin. Christ will cover our sin. This is the doctrine of soteriology. And therefore, God is satisfied. So, how did the Gentiles get saved? Well, the same way Abraham got saved. And, oh my, yes, Abraham was a Gentile when he did get saved, wasn't he? Abraham wasn't a Jew when he got saved. He was a Gentile. He was an Akkadian. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us how he got saved. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. You want to live with God forever? You've got to have this. God cannot let you in with this. So Abraham got it. How did he do it? One speck of faith. He believed in the coming Messiah. He looked forward to the event. We look backwards on the event. He said, yes, I believe these rituals. I believe the Messiah will come and die for my sins. When he said that in his soul, one second in time, boom, he got that. And that's the same thing that happens to us. Everybody's saved the same way. The rituals were just teaching tools. Rituals don't save you. They just teach you. They give you the gospel. And so the justice will be proclaimed to the Gentiles, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but all humans will be saved the same way. And the first person, the first Jew, which was Abraham, he was saved when his name was Abram. He was saved when he was a Gentile, and he became a Jew. Verse 19, and he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. The victory, of course, is on the cross. What do these other terms mean? Well, the battered reed is the most interesting. When you step on a blade of grass, and again, this is an agricultural society. We have a lot of concrete in our culture today, but if you ever go out and step on a blade of grass, what happens to the blade of grass? When you step on the blade of grass, it springs back. It pops back up. Now, of course, if we just had oyster bake, a lot of people are stepping on the grass. It doesn't pop back up. But if one person steps on the grass, it pops back up. So Christ will be stepped on. He'll be crucified. He will die for the sins of the world, but he will pop right back up in the resurrection body. This is a teaching. This is a prediction of what the Messiah would do. You will not crush him out. Yes, the Jews, the legalists think that they've crucified him and that's the end of it. But 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He comes back, and therefore he is the battered reed, which is the blade of grass, and it won't break off. He'll come right back up until he leads justice to victory. Victory. This is God's victory. Leading justice is, I'm going to provide salvation to anyone that wants to believe. Now, we know that believers in the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't go to heaven when they died. Hades has compartments, and there's a compartment called paradise. When they died, they went to paradise because the cross hadn't happened yet. When we die, paradise today is empty. It's an empty compartment. When believers die in the church age, we go straight to heaven, face to face with the Lord. in a place where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. But they're in a holding pattern in this place called Abraham's bosom or paradise, which we'll study more in detail coming up, preview of coming attractions. But it hasn't happened yet. The victory had not occurred. It was predicted, and it will happen, but in time it had not occurred. And so the victory hasn't happened yet. Christ is right about here on the timeline. Church age starts here. It starts 50 days after the crucifixion, 10 days after the resurrection is when the church age started. And the church age has what's called the mystery doctrines. One of the mystery doctrines is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Nobody in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're saved the same way they were saved, but we have a supernatural way of life that gets rid of all the rituals except for the Eucharist and gives us this rebound technique. Now, they had rebound in the Old Testament, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Their main tool to reach maturity was the faith rest technique. We study that in Hebrews chapter 11. That is a technique that we use, but we have something that's far beyond that. We are a royal family of God. We represent ourselves before God. We don't need an intermediary. We can rebound directly to God. In the Old Testament, they had to go to the priest. They had to have rebound offerings. The priest was the intermediary. We don't have intermediaries. We represent ourselves before God. Each of us is a royal ambassador. In the Old Testament, every believer was not a royal ambassador. We are all royal ambassadors. We are all in full-time Christian fellowship. Not just the person that's teaching Bible doctrine, but every Christian is in full-time Christian fellowship, whatever your job is. If your job is the bank president, or the person is digging, you know, footing for concrete sets, you're in full-time Christian service 24/7. So it's not like, well, the person that has those spectacular gifts of evangelism, where they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and whatever they do, they're in full-time Christian service. No, every believer is in full-time Christian service. In the Old Testament, before you had the Mosaic Law, you had the head of the families. And the head of the families, you had the priesthood and the Levitical offerings and the Levitical priesthood. That's all gone. So, it hasn't happened yet, though, and the victory will happen. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. Well, the Gentiles will hope. This is a prediction in the Old Testament, of course, because how are the Gentiles saved? Same way we're saved. Because, again, Abraham was a Gentile, was he saved? He was hoping that this would occur. He believed it would occur. And, of course, God gave him His plus righteousness, but he couldn't go up to heaven yet. No Old Testament believer went to heaven. They went to paradise. They went to the holding ground. Luke has a great dissertation on this about Lazarus and the rich man when they died. They didn't go to heaven. And we know when we get to further on in Matthew that Christ, when He descended into the earth, when he died on the cross, physical death, His soul went to paradise. His spirit, human spirit, went to the third heaven and His body went into the tomb. And Christ was in paradise, in hell. That's an English word. We call it Hades. He had a compartment. And He made a proclamation in His resurrection body to another compartment. That's covered in Jude. It's covered in Peter, where He said, I have accomplished the mission. He made that to the Banaha Elohim in Genesis chapter 6 that were confined in the abyss, in Tartarus rather. And He said, I have accomplished the mission that you guys tried to stop me from getting the resurrection body. I've done it. And that's called the victorious proclamation in the doctrine of hell. So, God's well pleased. In verse 19 it says, He will not quarrel. Christ didn't go up to anybody and argue with them and try to win arguments about I'm the Messiah and grab them by the neck and force them to believe. No, because we have free will. Nor cry out. There's no coercion on the part of God for anybody. God is the ultimate gentleman. He will never force anybody to do anything. Nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. And then this refers to the religious practice where they go up and down the streets all day long, clanging and beating their bells. We saw this at Matthew, the tax collector's house, on last Bible class. That's what they do. So He is not forcing free will, is what this says. I'm not going to grab you by the neck. I'm not going to force you to believe. I'm going to offer you the gospel. I'm giving you signs that nobody's seen before. And that's what He told John the Baptist when he was doubting whether he was the Messiah. The deaf hear, the blind see. I'm healing all these people. Make your own conclusion based on the evidence. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. Doctrine of demonism. Demons are still around today. Demons possess people today. This is not Old Testament stuff. We don't have demons anymore. Oh, no, no, no. The angelic conflict is intensified now because Christ is no longer on the earth. All the demons and all their guns, all their artillery, who do you think they're targeting now? They're not targeting Jesus. They're targeting believers. And what believers, what category of believers do they want to target the most? Believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. They're the ones they go after. We studied this in 2 Peter. That Satan is a, in 1 Peter also, Satan is a roaring lion. And he goes around looking for someone to devour. And who is that someone? Well, that's any believer that's positive to doctrine. You are on the enemy's list. You think Obama's got an enemy's list? That's nothing. Satan's got an enemy's list, and he keeps a file on you, as we studied in Zechariah, and he puts all sorts of things in that file. And a lot of it is your human good. A lot of it's when you screw up. And when I say you, I'm including myself in there as well. And in that file, he will, from time to time, make accusations against you to God. And Christ, of course, is our defense attorney. And he basically, Satan never learns. He says, I died on the cross for this person. He's a believer. He or she's a believer. And you can't touch them unless I allow it. So, demon possession is not something that's then, is not now. Now, not everybody in the psycho ward is demon possessed. There's medical illnesses. But there are, the demons are out there. And they are in full force, and there's billions of them with a B. Not millions, billions. But there's also guardian angels, and every believer has a guardian angel. It's called the wall of fire that's around you. That's identified in Zechariah, it's identified in Genesis, many verses. You have a guardian angel, and that guardian angel is there to protect you. When we get to Daniel, we're going to have really a lot of fun about this angelic conflict, because we get a dissertation from Gabriel about how he is opposing other cosmocrators, which are other demon generals, and how he had to have some backup from Michael, another archangel, to fight off this one cosmocrator, and he couldn't respond to other requests that he had to do. It's kind of fascinating because it gives you a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes that we cannot see. We cannot see. Although from time to time, there's windows where things can occur, but no demon's going to come up and talk to you. The time when angels give you instruction is over. That's true. But they're there, and they are watching. Okay, so this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him, so the mute man spoke and saw. So he's not only demon-possessed, but he's also mute, he's also blind. You can be mute and blind without being demon-possessed, but this guy apparently had all three maladies. Now, how do you get demon-possessed? Well, we studied this before. No believer can be demon-possessed. Impossible. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you accepted Him as your Savior, you cannot be demon-possessed because you were indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That indwelling of all three members of the Trinity didn't occur in the Old Testament, and they can never leave. They will never leave. You can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can lose fellowship with Christ, but you can't lose the indwelling. Cannot happen. Only an unbeliever can be possessed, and only an unbeliever that chooses to be possessed can be possessed. Demons can't just select an unbeliever, garden variety, and jump into that person. They have to take some type of an activity to encourage or solicit or entice the demon to come into them. So, verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So they know about the Messiah. And that's what they're asking themselves. Who else is doing this stuff? The son of David is a term for the Messiah. The Messiah is identified by name in Daniel and many other scriptures. So the son of David means he would come from the line of David, because the predictions were that David, you will have a son that will never die. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And so the crowds knew that, and they said, this must be that person, the son of David, that will never die. And of course, they're looking at the second coming. They want the Romans thrown out. They want to rule the world now, because the Bible predicts that the Jews, that Christ himself will rule the world from Jerusalem. That's during the millennium. And they want that now. Verse 44, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And we studied this term before. Beelzebub means the king of the dung, or human excrement. That's a term that they call these things, that they called Christ. Notice again, they don't deny he's doing these miracles. They can't. There's too many. So their only option is you've got two choices. Either he does it by, as they said, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, which is a high-level demon. This is not Satan. This is one of the cosmocrators, one of the high-level demons. And then verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he knew their thoughts billions of years ago, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And of course, this is a third-class condition. So if he does, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Because sometimes Satan is a genius. Sometimes Satan will have these phony baloney healing ceremonies. Well, you have somebody that's demon-possessed. Satan will order the demon to come out of the person. Now they're miraculously healed. And everybody thinks that, oh, that person's been healed by a faith healer. 90% of all these faith healing things that these holy ruler groups get into is all phony. But about 10% of it, demons will come out of somebody that's demon-possessed at the command of Satan to fake a healing. And people say, wow, that person, we know that person was sick, and now, look, they're not sick. Therefore, you'll listen to what that person has to say. We also have the same phenomenon with seances and all these palm readers and stuff. The Bible tells you to stay away from these people on Calabria Road and other places where they have these big signs up there with a big hand. Do not get anywhere near them. Most of them are phony, but some of them are demon-possessed people. And they can actually let you listen to your mother's voice. Well, wow, how can that person have my mother's voice? Because the demons, they're special demons that have heard your mother speak, and they can imitate her vocal cords. And so 90% of it, though, is phony. It's fake. But there are cases where it is true. And there's documented cases, if you care to get into that stuff, of things you cannot explain, where people speaking languages they never heard. They're speaking a dialect that's back in time, 300 years, and they were raised in a small farm in Mississippi their whole life, and all of a sudden they're speaking perfect Ionic Greek. Well, how'd that happen? Well, they're demon-possessed. The demon inside of them is causing them to speak that language. There's the answer right there. There's no other explanation. And the Bible says there are demons that have that capability. They're called Ingustamathras demons. They're identified as, one of them was the witch of Endor. When Samuel was brought back, when King Saul went into this demon-possessed woman and wanted to have Samuel come back. And usually they just fake the voice. But in this case, Samuel did come back, which freaked out the demon-possessed woman. It freaked out the demon that was inside of her, and it freaked out the woman, because God really did bring Samuel back to talk to Saul. And he told Saul, Saul, today you're dying the sin unto death. You and your sons are going to be with me in paradise. You're dead. So they're all cases, but the Bible clearly tells you to stay away from Ouija boards and all that other nonsense, because it has no place in any part of Christian doctrine at all. Okay, now if you want to go see some of these phony baloney movies, you know, that's entertainment. That's fine. You want to see somebody that's, you know, Godzilla breaking down buildings or whatever. People get way off the deep end about, you know, oh, you can't see that movie because it's of the devil. Well, everything's of the devil. This is the devil's world. You wouldn't be able to do anything. Because the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of the world. So what is not of the devil? Everything. And you've got an old sin nature. So, but even though Satan's the ruler of the world, he doesn't control the world. He doesn't control history. So you've got to have a sense of humor about this stuff, but realize who they are. And if you have a sense of humor, they can't do anything to you at all. Now, a lot of people love to get into all these books about demons and angels and get carried off down the deep waters. And it's a distraction. Just like you have prophecy nuts. All they want to do is learn about the end times. I had somebody the other day tell me, you know, the end times are on their way. I was trying to get my mail. And I just said, yeah, the end times are getting close for me too. You know, I'm getting older every year. But they're talking about, you know, the end of the world is now. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that growing up, End of the world is next week. It's next year. And I'm sure if you're old enough, you heard we're in the end times. If you go back in a machine, if you could go back in a time 100 years, they're in the end times 100 years ago and 500 years ago and whatever, whatever. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. The next event that will occur in the church age is that all believers will be taken off the earth. It could occur in 5 seconds from now. And if you're still here and the rest of us are gone, you're going to be in the tribulation. And I would advise you that very quickly you respond to the gospel and you're going to be in the 7-year period of the tribulation. Otherwise, I would expect that everybody in this room would be empty. Well, 5 seconds have passed and we're still here. So it could occur in 5 minutes from now. It could occur in 5,000 years from now. Nobody knows. The Bible says nobody knows. And you'll hear people say, well, there are certain signs. We're going to get to these signs in Matthew 24, and you'll see that the signs, quote-unquote, that are given are signs that occur in every generation. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There have been wars and rumors of wars for the last 2,000 years since Christ said that. There'll be earthquakes. Well, hell's bells, there's earthquakes all the time. There's tsunamis all the time. And every time you have one, it's the end of the world. It's the end sign times. No, it's not the end of the world. It's not the sign of the end times. Those aren't signs for the ends of the times. So if you stick around long enough, we'll get to Matthew 24. We'll straighten it all out because the disciples asked Christ 3 questions. And he answered the 3 questions. One was, when will the Romans come in and wipe us out? The second question was, when are you coming back? And the third was, what are the signs? So we'll get all 3 questions and we'll get all 3 answers if you can stick around until we get to the near the end of Matthew. So the demon-possessed person came out, and then they talked about whether he's the Son of Man, and of course Christ refutes them. In general, Satan might pull that scam once, but he doesn't pull it all the time. He doesn't cast out every demon. Christ was casting out every demon that came up. Pop, 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 pop. So Satan's a genius, but Christ is using logic on these people, and what he's trying to do is to get them to face the conclusion. These Jews are geniuses. Jews are smart people. And the Pharisees are no dummies. Their IQ is off the map. And he's saying, look, you idiots. I'm either the Son of God, or I am who you say I am. But look at what I'm doing. I have compassion. Satan doesn't have compassion on people, and you don't have compassion on people. But the more these people saw the miracles, the more he rubbed their nose into the logic, the more they hated him. Because when you're on negative signals, you will not respond. You will not respond. So, verse 27, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. The sons here refer to the believers in the Old Testament dispensation, Elijah and Elijah. Demons were cast out. Miracles were performed by Old Testament prophets. People were brought back from the dead. So Christ was saying, the believers that you say are your great heroes, they will condemn you. Because you claim that these people, that you're on the side of Moses and all these other great believers, you are the antithesis of these people. They will point their fingers at you and they will judge you. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do. You have enough Bible doctrine to know you will not look into the Greek. This has got to be a first-class condition. It is a first-class condition. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Christ did not cast them out by the power of his humanity. He by the power of his own deity, rather. He used the Holy Spirit to do it. And the Holy Spirit did it. Because he had that gift. In his humanity, he had gifts that were given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he utilized the power of the Holy Spirit. We studied this doctrine where Christ restricted the power of his own deity and relied on the power of Bible doctrine in his humanity, in his soul, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is a term, in this case, it means that I'm the Messiah. I am here, me. I am. The great I am is here. I have come from eternity. I've taken on the form of a man. I'm standing right here in front of you people. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Now who is the strong man here? The strong man is Satan. So Christ has to bind Satan. This is Satan. The demons do not want to leave the host body. We saw this again when we studied Matthew about the demons that were possessing the people coming out of the tomb area. You're going to cast us out. We know you're going to do it. But please throw us into another warm body. And how about the pigs over there? That's where they went into that. They don't really want to come out of a body. Somehow the demons, these dispossessed spirits of demons, they like the flesh and they like the warmth of flesh. That's what it says. I can't explain it to you, but that's what the scripture says. But first of all, you bind him, and then you can come in and do whatever you want to do. Plunder his house. And Christ will break Satan's back on the cross. It's all over. Satan did everything he could to get Christ off and not on the cross, and he couldn't do it. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's very true. That's true right now for us. If you're not with Bible doctrine, you're against us. There's no middle ground. You're either for God or you're against God. It's one or the other. And that's the way it is. You can't be a part-time Christian. Well, I'll come sometimes when it's convenient for me. I'll listen to those tapes when I get a chance and I'll get around to it. You're either with God or you're not with God. You either help Him gather, which means He's going to use you. If you're a prepared believer, He'll use you. Or He's going to scatter you. And you'll be scattered about and you'll die a miserable death and then you'll go to heaven. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, that's mankind, anthropos, but blasphemy against the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, again that's a title that I am the Messiah, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, and that refers to verse 31, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. This requires a dispensation on the doctrine of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is called the unpardonable sin. This means that the sin of rejecting the gospel cannot be forgiven. That's the one sin Christ did not die for on the cross, because that is blasphemy. Why is it against the Holy Spirit? Well, because what's the job of the Holy Spirit? The job of the Holy Spirit, okay, the plan of God in eternity past, God the Father said, I've got to save mankind. They can't work their way for salvation, and I can't not overlook their sin. Somebody's got to pay the price, and it has to be a human. But all humans are born with a sin nature. It's got to be a human that's qualified. How do we do that? It has to be somebody that's born without the old sin nature. And the only way that can occur is supernaturally, 23 chromosomes from God the Holy Spirit. We have to have a humanity, a human without a sin nature. That means that it has to be a plan that involves the second person of the Trinity. God the Father developed the plan. The second person of the Trinity said, I will execute the plan. I will be born perfect. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what's their mission? My mission is, God the Holy Spirit speaking, is to spread the plan. Any human that wants to be saved, the doctrine of heathenism, I've got to give them the gospel. If your little soul, which is like a car battery, if your little soul at the age of 8 goes beep, 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 I want to be saved. I want to know what God is. I really do. You will get the gospel before you die. And then you have a choice to say yes or no. Now, apparently, if your soul's on positive signals, the answer is going to be yes in every case. You will respond. If your soul's on negative signals, your answer in every case will be no. You will say no like the Pharisees. I don't care how many miracles are done in front of you, you will hate God. You will curse God. You'll hate grace because you're more impressed with the darkness. What is the darkness? You're more impressed with you and how good you are. So the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to anybody. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is where your little battery goes, nope, I will not take it. You hear the gospel as these Pharisees did, and you say no. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that sin will not be forgiven. That's the sin, the unpardonable sin. There you have it. That's a very lucid description. It's in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our handout that we're going to get next week. I'm all done. editing the thing, and we just have to put it together. So, you can speak a word against the Son of Man. In fact, many believers speak against the Son of Man all the time. Most Christians are what the Bible calls antichrist. They're against Christ because they do exactly the opposite of what Christ wants them to do now that they're saved. Instead of learning Bible doctrine, they go off into never-never land of human works, human good, legalism, taboos, and they are against Christ. They're the enemies of Christ. But those things are forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven because you're not a believer. And that's the unpardonable sin. It's not suicide. It's not getting drunk. It's not whatever it is. It's none of those sins. It's saying no to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one that takes that information because you are spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to filter the gospel into your soul. And if you say yes, He makes that speck of faith efficacious and saves you. And you are born again. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. And that's the mission of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Very true. It's either grace or it's not grace. And who is the tree? Jesus Christ is the tree. We are vines, or branches rather, in the vine. That's another analogy. He's the vine, and we're branches in the vine. You brood of vipers. He's talking to the Pharisees. This is not very Christ-like, is it? Jesus is supposed to be always saying good things about people. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. This is a bad thing to say to people. And today we can call them you SOB. Or other words. I have a wonderful vocabulary from my military experiences of words. I won't shock you, but yeah, that's basically what he's calling them. You brood of vipers. Is that very Christ-like? Would a church really encourage you to say that? Would Christ say that? Most churches wouldn't want Christ to come and speak because he's too divisive. Oh my golly. Very divisive. We want to be together, brother. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no together brother nonsense. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, kakos, speak laleo, what is good, agathos? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The heart, cardia here, is the soul, the mind. So, if you want to know, the window to the soul is not somebody's eyes. It's the mouth. What comes out of their mouth is a good indicator of whether they're a mature believer or not. That's a good indicator. And that's what's going to reflect. You reflect grace by what comes out of your mouth. The good man bears out his good treasure, what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. There's no compromise with grace. God is dogmatic. It's not like, oh, try your best and God will let you in. No, he won't. No, there's only one way to get saved, and there's only one way to be a mature believer. Well, if I'm just nice to people, and I love everybody, and just try the best I can and be sincere, God will bless me. No, he won't. Not at all. If you believe in that, you are a brood of vipers along with these other hypocrites that are in hell. But you can be a brood of vipers and be saved. Many churches around this country today are broods of vipers. They're like snakes, and there's thousands of them all wiggling amongst each other and engaged in hypocrisy, legalism, evil, kakos. They're not producing divine good. They don't know anything. They might say the right words, and they might get emotional, but that doesn't mean a thing. Verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. By your words. This means positive volition of salvation. That's what this means. So, the word you speak, because the word doesn't have to be vocal, it's in your brain. Words, you have to hear the gospel, which means it has to be communicated, and we communicate by words. So you hear the words, you either read the words or hear the words, and then you say yes or no. So your words, if you say no, then at the day of judgment, your words will, you'll be held accountable. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. And the issue is always the same. The issue is never sin. God does not mention your sin ever again. The issue is, what do you think about Christ? I think the King James says, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? Is he the king? Is he Beelzebub? Or is he the Christ? Because he's not just a good man. That option is not open to the logical thinker. But most people, of course, aren't logical. And most people don't even think. So, you're going to be condemned. Your own words will condemn you. Because you don't go to hell for your sins. You go to hell for your decision. And your decision says no. And therefore, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the unbeliever will go to hell for their word. And their word is one word, yet. No. Nine. Don't want it. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, the scribes are the lawyers. My apologies to the budding lawyers and lawyers there are here. Because a lot of these lawyers were legalistic SOBs, and like lawyers today. And then some of the scribes, and of course I are one myself. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, aren't these people nice? This is hypocrisy. They don't call him Lord, Kurios, God. They call him teacher. And they're trying to flatter him because they're teachers too. So they're like saying, professor, and we're professors too. Teacher, we're teachers too. Could you please give us a sign? They wanted a special miracle just for them. But what they really wanted, because remember, these guys are eyeballing miracles all the time. What miracle do they want? Well, they have the lust in their souls. They want the Messiah to kick out the Romans and make all the Pharisees at the very top of the game, at the top of the gene pool. You kick out the Romans, we'll proclaim you're the Messiah, you can rule here, and we'll be your co-buddies. We'll be right there with you, arm to arm. They wanted to elevate themselves up to the highest positions they possibly could. That's the miracle they wanted, because they've already seen lots of miracles. They don't want the common variety miracles of the guy with the withered hand, or the leper, or the blind man, or the mute, or the demon possessed. I don't want that stuff. They don't care about people. They care about themselves. This is their opportunity. And they know the prophecies. There's two prophecies about the Messiah. One's called, I will die on the cross for the sins, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The other one says, I will come back and kick butt. I will kill. And I will come with the red eyes of Daniel. That's where we're going to study Daniel. And I have the bronze belt and the blood-splattered clothes. And I'm going to kill. And I will establish in Jerusalem my kingdom forever. That's what they wanted. They were not interested in the Messiah that would die for the sins of the world. Because they wanted the power. They wanted the money. They wanted the lust for power. The lust for recognition. That's the sign they wanted. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, this is not a whale, folks, it's a sea monster, whatever that is, a big fish. This was a miracle. A lot of people try to say, well, how could somebody live inside of a fish? It's called a miracle. God can do whatever he wants to do. So now it was dark in that fish too. It's like you're in total blindness for 3 days and 3 nights. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This is your prophecy here. You can't go from Friday to Sunday. Either this is not true or your traditions are not true. Let me see which one I'm going to choose for. Yes. Jonah was in the belly of the well for 3 days and 3 nights. Christ was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights before he was resurrected. So he says, you're an evil and adulterous generation. You crave for a sign. No sign is going to be given to you except for Jonah and the prophet. In other words, I'm going to be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights, just like Jonah. 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. This is the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, where unbelievers stand there, not for believers. Believers, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers stand before the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers. And that's going to occur at the end of time. And now the men of Nineveh, who are these men of Nineveh? Well, we'll talk to them in a second. We'll condemn it because they repented. That's the word metanoeo again. Doesn't mean to get emotional. It means to change your mind. At the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So recall the story of Jonah. Jonah was a Jew. He had the gift of evangelism. God said, in Nineveh, which is the kingdom of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, a gigantic kingdom, extremely powerful kingdom. They ruled the world at that time. And a lot of these Assyrians, apparently a lot of them were on positive signals. They want to be saved. Holy Spirit's got to get the gospel to them. Jonah, I want you to get in a boat and go over there and give them the gospel. Jonah said what? No, I hate those people. They had a racial hatred for the Assyrians you cannot imagine. And I'm not doing it. You know the story, Jonah. He went the other way. So he got thrown in the boat, and the fishes in the valley, he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. So he went to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, a fabulous city. And he was going there, and he said, he gave them a fire and brimstone presentation of the gospel. He made these old Southern Baptists look like school kids. Basically, he said, y'all are going to hell, and I would be so happy to see you burn in hell for all eternity, you SOBs. And then he basically gave them the gospel. If you want to go to heaven, you must believe in, as they called him, Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. They didn't have the word Jesus Christ back then. So he communicated the gospel to them very clearly, just like Abraham had it. And then he sat down and said, okay, God, you can wipe out the city now. Kill them all off. But guess what happened? They responded by the tens of thousands to the gospel. Because he preached in that city for 3 days, up and down, and they just responded. And God did not destroy the city of Nineveh, and then he got a little hissy fit because he was expecting God to wipe them all out because he just knew they were going to be negative, but they weren't negative. And that's the story of Jonah. So the people of Nineveh, they didn't have all these fantastic miracles. All they just had was the gospel. And so Christ is saying, look, the people of Nineveh are going to condemn you people because you've got miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You've got all the prophecies in the scriptures. You've got it all, and you still say no. So how are you going to escape judgment? And so this is an idiom to show that God in His grace gave these people every sign you could imagine. But when you're on negative signals like Satan, it doesn't matter. You are arrogant to the 10th degree. You are the most arrogant person in your soul, and therefore you will not respond. Verse 42, another example, the Queen of Sheba. Now the Queen of Sheba, again, Solomon was, the Queen of Sheba was very impressed with Solomon, and she traveled to Solomon to get advice and wisdom, etc., etc. The Queen of Sheba will rise up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, she didn't come from the ends of the earth. But at that time, the ends of the earth, North Africa was, Central Africa, Northern Africa, that's pretty long travel. But the ends of the earth, again, this is a phrase of accommodation. It doesn't mean she came from, I know these shows on TV where she came from Utah and they found, scrolls and stuff and ancient discoveries. No, she came. It was a hard travel, but it wasn't the ends of the earth. Again, this is the idioms we see from time to time in the scripture. And so we'll take it as it says, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here, far greater than Solomon. Solomon applied Bible doctrine, but Solomon is nothing compared to the humanity of Christ. Nothing. Verse 43, now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Unclean spirit. These are demon-possessed people. Certain categories of Satan's demons, not all of them want to do this, but certain categories have a very strong desire to get into a warm body. And so they're kind of looking around. They're going to the waterless places, very dry. They're looking for warm flesh to get into. Verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And there's a hierarchy in demons. There's corporals, there's sergeants, there's captains and majors, all the way up to the cosmocrators, the big ones, the five-star general demons. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be, also be with this evil generation. What is Christ saying here? What he's saying is that these Pharisees, many of the Pharisees were possessed. They were possessed by a demon. And so when Christ would heal these demons, and cast them out of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisee doesn't have a demon in their body anymore. So he'd cast, remember, he did miracles for believers and unbelievers. And he cast out demons from Pharisees and from other individuals. And the religious people that were now free of the demon, well, what are they going to do? Do they accept the gospel? No. The vast majority refused to accept the gospel. And therefore, the demon, and they went back to their old ways of legalism. And that basically is a big green light inviting demons to come back into you. So the demon comes back in and brings seven of his buddies. And now you're worse off before because you're even more into negative volition. Remember the context here. Negative volition, negative volition, negative volition. So Christ would cast a demon out of these people and they're still on negative volition. And so the demon comes back with seven of his buddies and now you're worse off before than you were when I cast you out. So the point is, there were people that were demon-possessed that had positive volition in their souls. Christ knew that billions of years ago, and they had just enough positive volition to get to Christ. Christ cast out the demons, and they accepted the gospel. So that did occur when Christ was on the earth. But the vast majority of these religious leaders, when he cast out the demons, didn't mean a thing to them. They did not respond to the gospel. They did not turn and come back to the gospel. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, Mary had a lot of sex with Joseph. I know a lot of some Catholics do not like sex, or at least they don't like the idea of sex for recreation. You can only have sex for procreation. That's not the biblical point of view. And some of them even say that Mary never had sex. Well, what in the world did Mary do all her life? Of course she had sex. They didn't have TV. And so, you know, she had a lot of sex. And when you have a lot of sex, if your reproduction organs are working, you're going to have offspring. And Mary had at least four boys besides Christ. So there's five of them. Now, the father of Christ is not Joseph. Joseph did not have sex with Mary until after Christ was born, according to the Gospels. And that's true. Once Christ was born, Joseph had sex with Mary. He was her husband, she's the wife, and that's what you do when you're married. Sex is an expression of category 2 love between a man and a woman. It's a wonderful expression of love. And that's what they did. And the Bible lists these people. Later on, in Matthew 13, verse 55, it gives their names. James, Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas. Or Jude. Jude wrote the book of Jude. James wrote the book of James. And they self-identify themselves. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. Because their daddy is Joseph. Therefore, they're born with an old sin nature. Because the old sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male. And also, he had sisters. The Bible doesn't give their names, but he had at least two sisters because the word sisters is in the plural. Now, apparently, all these people rejected Christ as the Messiah until at least James and Jude believed in him after they saw him raised from the dead. But they were not on the same sheet of music as their half-brother, Jesus Christ. So the half-brothers are there, and of course, they're out there seeking him with Mary. So Mary and the brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Because obviously they know that Jesus is a celebrity. They know he does all these miracles. They've seen him. They grew up with him. And therefore, many of them are thinking, we're going to ride this bandwagon. We're going to get something out of this because this is something that's, you know, spectacular. But they did not believe at this time. 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. Now, this is not brothers like you're my brother. These are the blood brothers of Jesus. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In other words, who is my real family? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Every person that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the family of God. And at this time, the half-brothers were not in the family of God. They're unbelievers. Mama is. Mama's a believer. But the family of God consists of all believers. And they are the family of God. 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What's the will of the Father? And God is obviously in the third heaven, but God's everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. And what's the will of God the Father? Well, we know what the will of God the Father. Two categories of the will of God the Father. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. So, this refers to the first category. If you do the will of my Father and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the family of God. And therefore, that's the true familial relationship of everybody. 1 John 3:23 and Galatians 3:26. The will of my Father is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're in my family. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word, to understand your word, and to grow in grace and to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.